How many of you have ever heard of a glass ceiling? I don't mean a literal ceiling, but a glass ceiling, that invisible barrier that keeps people from reaching the top or achieving their goal. A glass ceiling. This past year in America, in our American politics, we had many that challenged new glass ceilings. And so people who have gone places where no one of their kind have ever gone before. You ever wonder about this glass ceiling? Let me tell you a little bit about it. If I were to take a jar and I were to go around and find myself some fleas and put them in my little jar and then put a little piece of glass over top of that jar, I would create a glass ceiling for my fleas. Huh? Jar, fleas, ceiling. You get the picture? Now this is the interesting thing about fleas. They love to jump. They jump from cats to dogs to mice to deer. They love jumping. They're jumping kind of people. You know what I mean? Fleas, they love to jump. And if I put fleas in a jar, guess what? They jump right out of the jar. Unless, of course, I put a top on it. By putting a glass top on it, when those little fleas decide to jump, they look up and say, I can jump out of this jar. And they jump up and they hit their little flea head on a little glass ceiling. And they fall to the bottom of the jar. And if you watch them, then they rub their little heads and they go, I can do this again. And they jump again and bang, they hit their little head again, they fall down. Now these fleas know they can jump out of that jar. The problem is they cannot see the glass ceiling. And they jump, 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 and they jump. And every time it hurts their little flea head. Until pretty soon a light goes on in that little flea head, and they begin to think to themselves, if I jump that high every time, it's going to hurt every time. How many of you have ever had that realization? Have you ever come to that? I've seen some of you, and I know the light has come on a time or two. Some of you were still praying for. But these little fleas in this little jar, pretty soon they begin to jump, and they only jump that high. Because they know if they jump any higher, it's going to hurt. And so pretty soon they'll only jump. They never stop jumping, because that's what fleas do. They jump. But they'll jump, and they'll jump, and they'll jump, but they'll never jump any higher, because they've learned in their minds, if I jump higher, it hurts. Now, you can then take the top off your glass jar, and even though the fleas have the ability and the strength and were created to jump out of the glass jar, they never will. Because they think they can't. They now have a glass ceiling that's no longer there, but they'll jump and they'll jump and they'll never jump out. My friends, in life we have many glass ceilings. We have many ceilings that tell us we can't do that. Racial prejudice, gender discrimination, social and economic barriers, educational hurdles, many things that say you can never do that or go there. Because, and then they give you the glass ceiling. But as Christians this morning, I want you to notice that we too have a glass ceiling. Our glass ceiling is our minds. You see, there was some time ago when this guy called Satan started collecting us in a glass jar. And he put a top on it. And this is called sin. And no matter how hard we tried to jump or to work or to do whatever we could, we began to realize there's no way we can seem to rid ourselves of this sin. In fact, the Bible tells us that we were enslaved by sin and that sin controls our behavior. It controlled our thinking. It controlled our hearts. And there we were, trapped in sin, trapped in that glass jar, that darkness, and unable in all of our power to get out, no matter how hard we tried. The problem is that most of us become conditioned to our surroundings. We become accustomed to what sin tells us we can and cannot do. And like the little fleas, we say, I'm helpless. I'm hopeless. I can't get out. But along comes Jesus Christ. In Jesus Christ, He removes the top of that glass jar. The Bible tells us that Jesus Christ sets us free from sin. The Bible tells us that Jesus Christ comes to destroy the works of the devil. Jesus Christ removes the lid. And you know what Jesus Christ says? I now give you the power to jump out of this life of sin. That's what He tells us. But because of our minds, we continue to think like the world. We continue to allow ourselves to be limited by our own thinking. We allow worry and fear to control us. Reasoning replaces faith. Tolerance replaces love. Just getting by replaces victory. But I want you to know this morning that in Jesus Christ, there are no glass ceilings. The Bible tells us that He who is in us is more powerful than he that is in the world. The Bible tells us that we can do all things through Christ who gives us His strength. The Bible tells us that the gates of hell shall not prevail. The Bible tells us that sin is no longer our master. And the only thing that limits us is our minds. Because in Christ we can do great and mighty things. In fact, we read it this morning in my Sunday school class. There from John chapter 14, where Jesus says, greater things than these will you do. Because He says there's no limit in Christ Jesus. Everything is possible because of God. And so Jesus comes to remove the glass ceiling of our lives. And yet, the problem is, too many Christians continue to jump thinking, I can't get out. The biggest lie that Christians tell each other today is this: I sin in word, thought, and deed every day. I'm hopeless. I'm helpless. Woe is me. I'm just a human. That's just the way it is. Have you ever caught yourself thinking or saying those things? God wants you to get out of the jar. In Romans chapter 12, verse 2, it says, do not conform any longer to the patterns of this world. In other words, stop living inside of a glass jar that tells us you can't and you're nothing and you're no good and you'll never amount to anything. Stop living there under the patterns of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds. Start understanding that God has set you free and you can jump out anytime you want. In Colossians chapter 2, verse 8, it says, see to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophies, which depend on human traditions and the basic principles of this world rather than on Jesus Christ. You see, the world wants to put a glass lid over us and says you can't do it. You couldn't do it before. Now as a Christian, how do you ever expect to be any different? You see, the world wants to take us captive. God wants us out of the jar. Now this is what's interesting. When Jesus called His disciples to come along with Him and to teach and to train them, one of the things that Jesus spent much of His time doing was trying to retrain the way they think. Because Jesus came to take the glass lid away and says, I want you to jump out of the jar. And in order to do that, He had to change the way they thought about life, no longer being captive by the world's philosophy. And so there are many scriptures. We're going to just share a couple of thoughts with you this morning on this. Jesus said, if you really, really want to live life, you first must die. Now the world will tell us, if you really, really want to live life, you need to go for it all. You need to be adventurous and you need to not let anything stand in your way. But Jesus said, you need to change the way you think, because if you truly want to live, you must first die. And you die to self. Jesus told His disciples, if you really want to be first, you need to be last. You see, He's saying you have to change the way you think. Our world says if you want to be first, you need to get there early. Camp out. You saw people camping out for Christmas presents early or tickets. The world says if you want to be first, go ahead and step on a few people. Climb over them to make it to the top. Jesus says, no, that's not how you be first. you need to become last. He says, you need to change the way you're thinking. Jesus, when He talks to His disciples about leadership, He says, the world's view of leadership is one of power. The world would say you need to lord over people. You need to exercise that power if you're going to be a leader. And Jesus said, no, you need to change the way you think. If you really want to be a leader, you must become a servant of all. What about conflict? What does it say about conflict? When you find yourself engaged in conflict, I think the thing you need to do is sue first, ask questions later. You know what I mean? That's not what Jesus says. Jesus says when there's a conflict, He says, bless those who curse you. Jesus says that we are to love our enemies. Jesus says that if they sue you for your coat, give them your shirt as well and stop whining and complaining. You see what He's saying? He says you need to change the way you think about life. Jesus spent much of His ministry helping His disciples to realize there's no longer a glass ceiling keeping us in. That in Christ we can do all things. Christians, we need to learn to renew our minds. Because until we renew our minds, we will remain trapped in that little jar. Until we renew our minds, we will be ineffective and unproductive in our faith. Until we renew our minds, we will remain powerless to change ourselves and others. And so Jesus calls us as we begin this new year to renew your minds and change the way you think. Greater is He that is in you than he that is in the world. You can do all things through Christ who gives you strength. With faith as small as a grain of mustard seed, nothing will be impossible for you. You can say to this mountain, move into the sea, and it will. How many of you live by that kind of power every day? Or do you find yourself in a jar just jumping just high enough not to hurt your head? Jesus wants us to get out of the jar this year. So for the next couple of weeks, Pastor Patty and I want to talk to us about how we can renew our minds. How we can realize that the lid has been removed. How we can have power to accomplish God's purpose in our lives and in our community. If you have your notes, let's take a look at three things this morning. The first thing I want us to notice is the power of the mind. The power of the mind. It transcends our limitations. The mind is a very powerful thing. God designed us with a mind for power to do and to accomplish things. Now, while the heart sets the direction of your life, and I trust all of you have a heart for the things of God, while the heart sets the direction of our lives, we tend to follow our heart or those things we love, those things that are dear to us. While the heart sets the direction, our mind determines the success of our journey. The heart sets the direction, but the mind determines the success of our journey. In Proverbs chapter 23, verse 7, from the King James Version, I'll read to you, "For as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he." You see, what you think about yourself will determine the journey of your success. As a man thinks in his heart, so is he. In Romans chapter 12, verse 2, we've already read it. "Do not conform any longer to the patterns of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." It tells us that our minds are a powerful thing, and it will determine the success of our journey. When Jesus was asked what was the greatest commandment, He responds with these words in Matthew 22, verse 37. "Love the Lord God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and with all of your mind." Our minds need to be actively engaged in loving God. Our minds need to be focused on Him, thinking about Him, dwelling on Him, meditating on His Word. Our minds need to be about Jesus Christ. The mind is a powerful thing. I want you to hear this verse in Romans, Romans chapter 1, verse 28. It says, "Furthermore, since they did not think," that's a mind thing, since they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God. In other words, they didn't think it was important to think about God, His ways, His words, or anything. They didn't think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God. God gave them over to a depraved mind to do what ought not to be done. Did you catch that? The mind will determine the success of our journey. That's why the Bible tells us to focus on the things that are good. That's why the Bible tells us to focus on Christ. See, the Bible is full of scriptures about how important it is that our mind is set on the right thing. And that our minds are renewed according to Scripture, not according to the world's philosophy. You see, the mind is a powerful thing. And so if your mind is made up that you'll never get out of the jar, I don't care how powerful God is, you're not getting out of the jar. Modern day science is now confirming the very claims of God's Word. In an article by Ruth Fischel, she authors Change Almost Anything in 21 Days. It tells us how you can change anything in your life in 21 days. It's that 21-day habit. She writes this: repeating positive statements called affirmations release a flood of feel-good hormones through our bodies and give us the energy we need to make changes in our lives. That's science. You know what science is saying? Do not be conformed any longer to the patterns of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds. It tells us how powerful our minds are. PhD Janet Brown, in an article, surveyed successful people. And of these people that achieved a measure of success, when asked how they got there, 90% of them said this: they got to that area of success in their life by believing they could. Did you catch that? They got there by believing they could. Instead of going through life saying, I can't do this, I'll never amount to anything, I'm stupid, I'm dumb, you know, I can't do that. They made it by just believing they could. Later on in the survey, it shows that 87% of the things that we as individuals think to ourselves about ourselves, 87% of our thoughts are negative when we think about ourselves. When you look in the mirror in the morning, what do you see? Do you see wrinkles? Do you see creases where you didn't used to have body? You know? Do you see hair growing in the wrong place? You know? Or no hair at all? What do you see when you look in the mirror? Or do you step in front of that mirror every morning and go, wow, I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Thank you, Lord. That will change the way you live your day. I want you to know that right now. I also want you to know that Scripture. I want you to know that that's true. You may not look like a 20-year-old anymore. You may not be able to jump out of bed and run around the bedroom. But when you stand up and look in the mirror, you need to realize that you are fearfully and wonderfully made. You need to look at yourself and say, God loves me and He died for me. You need to look at yourself and say, this is the day God has made and I'll be victorious in it because He is with me. Instead of saying, I'm fat, I'm tired, I'm ugly, where are my teeth? You know. You don't need teeth. You need God. 87% of the things we say to ourselves put ourselves down, and it keeps us in the jar. I can't do that. I'm no good. I'll never amount to anything. I'm too fat. I'm too old. I'm too ugly. Go ahead. Name all the things you say to yourself. You're shooting yourself in the foot, people. The mind is a powerful thing, and the Scripture says we have to renew our minds. I'm going to end with this, my favorite quote. It's not a Bible quote, but it's from Henry Ford. And it says, whether you think you can or you can't, you're right. Whether you think you can or you can't, you're right. The mind is a powerful thing. And by changing it through God's power, it will get you out of the jar.
So first we see the power of the mind transcends our limitations. Number two in your outline, the philosophy of the world transgresses God's law. Because sometimes we don't really understand this whole philosophy of the world business. Colossians 2:8 that Pastor Dan already read to you says, "See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the basic principles of this world rather than on Christ." It says that we have to beware that we're not taken captive by the philosophy of the world. It's a deceptive thinking that threatens to build a stronghold in our mind. The philosophy of the world is opposite of God's philosophy. 2 Corinthians 10, verses 4 to 5. Interesting things it tells us there. Paul again writes, he says, "The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds." Then he says, "We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ." What he's saying is that in our minds, there are strongholds that are built in our minds, and that we have weapons to demolish those strongholds. That's the power of the mind that Pastor Dan was talking about, and we'll come back to. But all through Scripture, we begin to see this conflict between how God sees things and how the world does, between His principles and the world's philosophies, the spiritual versus the temporal. In Romans chapter 8, verses 6 to 7, it tells us the mind of sinful man, notice, not the actions of sinful man, the mind of sinful man is death. But the mind controlled by the Spirit is life and peace. The sinful mind is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. It says the thinking of the world is contrary to God's law. It is hostile to His law. It's not indifferent. See, when we look at the world's philosophies, we just think they're all just a little bit indifferent to Christianity. They don't care about what we think and what the Bible says. They're not indifferent to it. They're hostile to it. They threaten our very life as Christians. There are a lot of Christians I know who want to have some of the philosophy of the world and then add a little Christianity on top of that. You can't have both. One is hostile to the other. And today what we want to do is just to give you a glimpse of one philosophy of the world so you begin to understand it. Because I know when we talk about things like philosophy, it gets very abstract. You think, oh no, here we go with concept thinking, and sometimes it just kind of goes overhead. So I'm going to give you something very practical, something very real, something that we come across every day that will help us to understand how the philosophy of the world can become a stronghold in our lives. And today what we want to do is look at hedonism and materialism. Now when I say materialism, you all know exactly what I'm talking about, right? That's people just living for money, right? Just trying to acquire stuff. And, you know, the more things you have, you know, the more successful you are. And there are a lot of people that live their lives just trying to get things and acquire things for themselves. That's materialism. And I think you all get that. But when we talk about hedonism, that's a hard word, isn't it? We don't hear that word every day. In fact, we hardly ever hear the word hedonism. But this is what hedonism is. It is a belief that pleasure is the highest good. The belief that pleasure is the highest good, that life consists of avoiding pain and gaining pleasure. Now, if you were to go on the internet or pick up an encyclopedia and research that, you would see that there's an interesting history about hedonism. Most scholars trace hedonism back to the 4th century B.C., so 400 years before Christ, with a man known as Aristippus of Cyrene. Aristippus of Cyrene taught that pleasure is the highest good. Now, he also taught moderation and restraint, but his followers, what they heard was, seek pleasure above all other things. One of his followers was a man named Epicurus, and Epicurus and his followers advocated sexual hedonism. So sexual pleasure was the highest good, and so his followers became engrossed in looking for any means of sexual fulfillment that they could. Now, actually, Epicurus is mentioned in the Bible. Did you know that? In Acts chapter 17, it talks about Paul going to Athens, and Athens was the center of culture at that time, the center of philosophy. And he goes to Athens, and it tells us in Acts 17 that he came up against the Epicureans and the Stoics, two groups of people with different philosophies who came up and were opposing Paul and what he was teaching. They were hostile to Paul. Their philosophy was hostile to Paul. This is Epicurus that we're talking about. It wasn't Epicurus himself. It was the followers of Epicurus, known as the Epicureans. And they believed, not only did they believe in sexual hedonism, but their belief slowly led to the advocacy of suicide as the best means of escaping life's evil, pain. So they said, since our whole desire for life, or the whole goal of life is pleasure, as soon as life is not pleasurable, you know what? You ought to just take your life right then, because you shouldn't be living without that pleasure. You know, as much as historians would like to take this back and show us that the history started in the 4th century B.C., it actually goes a lot farther back than that, doesn't it? We all know that. Any of you who have ever read your Bibles know that. You go back to Genesis chapter 3. You remember when the serpent came to deceive Eve? Do you remember? She's holding in her hand this forbidden fruit. You can call it an apple or whatever else you want to call it. I don't think it was a banana, but it was some kind of fruit. And it says that when Eve saw that it was good for food and pleasing to the eye, basically she thought, why shouldn't I have that? Why should I deny myself the pleasure of eating this fruit that looks like it would taste so good and is pleasing to my eye? It was basic hedonism that began right there and has come all through the centuries. You need to know that hedonism is a guiding principle or philosophy in the lives of millions of Americans, and I'll say Canadians as well. And there are a lot of places where it shows up. We see it. The goal is the good life. I'm not exactly sure what the good life is, but all of us have been looking for it all of our lives, haven't we? We just want to live the good life. The pursuit of happiness, what we call here in the United States the American dream. That there's some way that we are looking for something, for some kind of pleasure, and that is the ultimate goal in life. And here's some places where it shows up. It shows up first, I see it in the sensual indulgence and promiscuity. Don't we have a culture that is just sex-obsessed? It's not just that they do it, but they're obsessed with it. And we see every perversion and homosexuality and children, young children, grade school children. Do you realize that children in grade school, 5th and 6th grade now, are regularly engaging in oral sex? There's this idea today, well, what's wrong with it? If it feels good, why not? Because the ultimate goal is pleasure in our society today, is basic hedonism. And that's one place where it shows up.
It shows up in the vacation mentality. The vacation mentality is one that says, I deserve a break. You remember that song, You Deserve a Break Today? So get up and get away.
McDonald's.
To McDonald's. There you go. They're playing on that same thing of pleasure. And this vacation mentality says that you deserve a break. That I deserve time off. I deserve to be in a life of leisure. In fact, we see that quite often here in Zephyr Hills, not in so much the vacation mentality, but the retirement mentality from time. I put in my time, it's my turn to kick up my feet and do nothing until Jesus comes. It's a dangerous place to be.
We also see an over-medication for pain. We almost have this idea that we should never experience any pain. So if we have any pain, we have to take something for it. God never promised that we would be pain-free, but it has led not only to over-medication, but also to suicide, to assisted suicide, to mercy killing, because we come to the point where we feel that all pain is bad. And you know, any one of us who have ever gone through prolonged periods of pain know that sometimes pain can be very purging and very purifying to our hearts. It can take us to the depth, but it can also raise us to the heights as we learn to lean on God, as we develop character and strength that can't come anyway but by coming by pain. But this idea of hedonism says I should never feel pain. In fact, I should never experience any of that kind of a heartache, and so it's okay to just kill people when they're suffering.
We see hedonism in alcoholism and substance abuse. Today on college campuses, kids drink to get drunk, to feel high, to feel that nothingness, and want to achieve that sense of pleasure.
We also see it in food addictions, where people derive pleasure from eating, and that's more important than any other thing. You know, years ago, Pastor Dan and I were watching Dr. Phil. Any of you Dr. Phil fans? We were watching Dr. Phil, and he was actually interviewing a group of morbidly obese people. And in the interview process, he had found how it was destroying their health. You know, their weight, their eating habits were absolutely destroying their health. It was destroying their relationships with other people. And Dr. Phil was so puzzled, and he asked himself, why are you doing this? Can you see the damage it's doing? Can you see how it's affecting the rest of your family? And the basic answer was, well, it feels good, tastes good. They enjoyed what they were doing. And Dr. Phil looked at them, and this is one of the few times when you actually hear someone using the word. He said, you know what? This is nothing more than basic, old-fashioned hedonism. Dr. Phil said that. The philosophy of the world, this hedonism of pleasure is the highest goal. It doesn't matter what else takes place. And we see it often in food addictions.
We see it in our entertainment today, where we so desire to want to laugh and to feel good and to feel that sense of comic relief that we want to laugh even if it's at someone else's expense. In fact, most of comedy today is debasing. It's being funny by putting someone else down in order to make me feel good.
We also see it in the right to be happy. Did anybody tell you, well, you have a right to be happy? You have a right to be happy. And so we see divorce skyrocketing. People who are divorced, I know there are sometimes legitimate reasons for divorce, but a lot of time it's just, well, I'm not happy. And I have a right to be happy, so I don't want anything to do with you anymore. We abort unwanted babies for the same reason. Well, I have a right to be happy, and this is going to impinge on my lifestyle. It's going to impinge on my seeking pleasure, and so it's okay to just kill a child. Or we use a different rationale, and we say, well, everybody, pleasure is the highest good, and if a baby is unwanted, then it's not going to have a pleasurable life anyway, so we might as well kill it now. We see this all the time in the philosophy of the world, and yet hedonism has even infected the church. And that's the scary part. When it begins to infect the church, that's when we have to wake up. And there are several areas where we see it in the church.
So we see it in the church and sometimes in our buildings and our facilities. Certainly we always want to give God our very, very best. But many times we build facilities not giving the very best for God, but giving what's best for me, as far as comfort and ease and pleasure.
We see it in the entertainment philosophy that has crept in the church. Do you know there are a lot of people who go to church today? They don't go because they have this overwhelming sense that they want to worship God and fellowship with His people. They go for the entertainment. They want to feel good. You know, so they go wherever they can just come away feeling great, enjoy the music, enjoy the preaching. It's all about me and what I want and my pleasure instead of what God wants from us in worship.
We see it in the theology of some churches. With an easy believism, they say they want all of the benefits of being a Christian without having to go to the cross. Because when you go to the cross, that's a hard place. That's where we deny ourselves and we die to selves. And people don't want to have to go to the cross. They simply want all of the benefits of being in Christ.
We see it when we'd rather whistle through a concert than wrestle through an hour of prayer or intensive Bible study.
We see it when we'd rather watch TV or a football game than go to church and be involved in Bible study or discipleship.
When we can't afford to tithe, but we'll spend hundreds of dollars or even thousands of dollars on things that have no lasting value. Cars, homes, vacations, jewelry, any of those things. And you know, it's interesting to me that in a sense we come to the point where we just tip God. Do you know what I mean? Our money is spent on something else, and we give God a tip at the end of the week if we have anything left. In fact, though, I would say that we don't really even tip God, because we give a waitress, how much do we give a waitress? 20%? I mean, 20% tippers. You give them a 15, 20, 25% tip, and we might, to give God 10% seems unreasonable to us. That's where we see it show up in the church.
We also see it when we no longer value loyalty. But if we say, if I'm not happy at church, it's not meeting my needs, we decide to go and look somewhere else. And so we find ourselves never putting down roots because we're hopping from church to church to church.
See, it's all hedonism. It is that seeking of pleasure that has somehow infiltrated us in the church. And the Bible describes people who hold on to this philosophy. 2 Timothy 3:4 talks about lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. What do we really love? The pleasure of just being together? Or is it really God that drives us to be in church together? Philippians 3:19 talks about those whose God is their stomach. Their mind is on earthly things. Their thinking, their mind is on things of this earth. Their God is their fleshly appetites. 1 Timothy 6:5 talks about those who think godliness is a means to financial gain, where all they care about is not godliness itself. The godliness is just a stepping stone to some other pleasure that they're looking to get or some materialism. Jesus even told a parable about a person caught up in this hedonistic, materialistic philosophy. And you have that right there in your notes. Look for a moment. Luke 12:16-21. He tells him this parable. The ground of a certain rich man produced a good crop. He thought to himself, "What shall I do? I have no place to store my crops." Then he said, "This is what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns and build bigger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I'll say to myself, you have plenty of good things laid up for many years. Take life easy, eat, drink, and be merry." That's hedonism right there. But God said to him, "You fool, this very night your life will be demanded from you. Then who will get what you have prepared for yourself?" This would be how it will be with anyone who stores up things for himself but is not rich toward God. Jesus says right there that you're a fool if you try to live this way. If you try to live with a hedonistic philosophy, you're headed for disaster because the philosophy of the world transgresses God's law. It is hostile to the way that God wants us to live. This is not what God expects from us. Matthew 16:24 tells us that we're supposed to deny ourselves, to take up our cross, to follow him. John 17:14 says that we're to be in the world, but not of the world. That means we have to be here and live among people with those philosophies, but we can't let those philosophies creep into our minds. You know, there's one great example in Scripture of someone who fought against the philosophy of the world. Everything around him was saying one thing, and he was able to stand strong, and that's Moses. This is what it says in Hebrews 11:25. Listen to this. It says, "He chose to be mistreated along with the people of God rather than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a short time. He regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ as of greater value than the treasures of Egypt because he was looking ahead to his reward." So his philosophy, it wasn't about gaining pleasure. It wasn't about treasure. It was about looking ahead to what God had and being obedient to him. But I don't want you to get the wrong idea this morning. I do not think that Christians should just walk around and be miserable. You know, there's nothing worse testimony for a Christian than to be a miserable Christian. I think that pleasure in itself is not sinful. God delights to give us pleasure. In fact, God created the entire universe for our pleasure. So God wants us to have pleasure, but it's the relentless pursuit of pleasure and the relentless pursuit of things that is sinful. When that is your goal in life, that's when it's wrong. Pleasure cannot be our purpose for living. We're called to something higher and something better, to self-denial, cross-bearing, sacrifice, and selfless love that actually results in a pleasure and a joy that we could never even comprehend. Luke 12:15 says, "Watch out. Be on your guard against all kinds of greed. A man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." And I say it also does not consist in the abundance of his pleasures either. Life is about more than just pleasure. So the philosophy of this world is happiness is the goal. But God's philosophy in the biblical worldview is that character is the goal. And it's often shaped by heartache and struggle, denying ourselves some pleasure. Happiness is the byproduct of obedience to God. It is not the goal of our lives. Don't let hedonism create a stronghold in your life. Don't let materialism enslave your mind. That's exactly what it wants to do. We have to be on guard against the philosophy of the world. Now, let me help you to know, I want to share with you a way to get out of that mindset. Because, you know, we're bombarded with it all the time. Every TV message, every commercial, everything we read in the papers is pushing us toward this mindset. But there is a way to get out of it. And that is the prayer of the Word transforms our mind. There's only one way to break down a stronghold, only one way to renew our mind so that we think God's way. and that is through God's Word. That should come as no surprise whatsoever. Over and over in the Bible, we're told to meditate on God's Word, to fill our minds with His truth. Philippians 4:8 says, whatever is true and noble and right and lovely and admirable or praiseworthy or excellent, that we're to think about those things. Those are the things of, that we see in Scripture. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 15 to 17, talks about God's Word, which is God-breathed. It's useful, it says, for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so we may be prepared for every good work. It changes our mind. It teaches us. In Hebrews 4:12, it says that God's Word is sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates the dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and the attitudes of the heart. As we read God's Word, God will reveal what's in our hearts. He will show us what's in our minds that's displeasing to Him and to help us to make it right. So what we want to do during these next several weeks while we're studying, renewing our minds, we want to challenge you to begin praying God's Word. I don't know if you've ever done this before, but sometimes we just read it, to try to get some information, or we're having a daily devotional guide, and we just read it because it happens to be printed at the top of the page, and we're not really internalizing it. Praying God's Word means we read it, and then we pray it to God until our minds are renewed. And let me give you one example. And this is one that's particularly relevant to me. It might not be to you, but it is to me. And that's the times when maybe our struggle is with not taking care of our bodies properly. Improper eating, not getting the exercise that we should do. I have to be honest, Pastor Dan has asked me probably 4 times this week, want to go for a walk? Nah. I'd rather eat something. I'd rather give me some potato chips instead. I'd rather take a nap. I mean, sometimes we just want pleasure instead of that. So if that's your problem this morning, this is a way that, just an example of how you would pray that back. What you would do is find a scripture, and the scripture that I keep readily available all the time is 1 Corinthians 9:27, when Paul says, I beat my body and make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified for the prize. He says, I beat my body. I make my body a slave to me instead of me being a slave to the wants of my body. Do you understand the difference there? And so this is a way you might pray it back to God. You might read that scripture and claim that scripture, and then you say, Father, help me to control my appetites instead of letting them control me. Help me to discipline myself and gain control over my life. When I am tempted to follow pleasure, remind me of my witness to other people. I have the same God that Paul had, and I know if you could help him, you can also help me. That's a way of taking the scripture and making it mine and praying it back to God and claiming it. And as you begin to take God's word seriously, as you personalize it so it applies to you, and you make it a prayer back to God, you'll find that your mind becomes renewed. It changes the way that you think. Romans 12:2 again says, do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is. His good, pleasing, and perfect will. Did you notice what that said? Only when our eyes are open, when our minds become renewed, that's when we truly know and understand God's perfect will for our lives. And do you notice what it says? It says that will is pleasing. That means that will brings us pleasure. There is more pleasure, more pleasing that comes from following God than any pleasure the world has to offer.
So we need to stop thinking like fleas, and we need to get out of the jar. Now, I don't know what kind of jar you're in. We talked about one kind of jar today, hedonism or materialism. And for some of you say, I don't have a problem with that. Because we are all trapped in sin, there's some kind of jar that has a hold on us or effect on us. And so we need to renew our minds to get out. In the next couple of weeks, we're going to share with you different kinds of jars or different kinds of philosophies of this world that try to shape us and try to trap us in, keeping us from being less than what God wants for us. My prayer for you and for us is that we renew our minds and we jump out of the jar. Christ has already removed the lid. Let's stop thinking that it's still there and that we can't do it. Because you can do all things through Christ who gives you strength. Greater is He that is in you than he that is in the world. And in Christ, you can be an overcomer. You need to get out of the jar. Let me pray with us. Father, we thank You for these few moments together today. And Father, we know that sin has many different philosophies that tries to enslave us. No longer does it have power over us unless we give it power. Because You said that the works of the devil have been destroyed in the cross. All he has left is fear and deception. And so, Father, I pray that we would not play into his hand. Lord, that we would stop saying negative things about ourselves to ourselves. We'd stop telling ourselves we can't or we won't or we don't want to. And we allow our minds to be renewed in knowing that we can do all things in You who is our strength. And so, Father, we need to realize that in You all things are possible. And we pray that as we face a new year, that You would give us a new mind and a new way of thinking, Lord, so that we can have a powerful witness and a testimony in this community. And Lord, we would ask this in Christ's name, and all God's people said, Amen.